Please remain standing for our scripture lesson. We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 9. We had just heard the practical description of the collecting of gifts for Christians in Jerusalem. And now we get the doctrine. We're starting in verse 6. And Paul says, the point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever.
Amen, dear saints. You may be seated. Today we're entering a famous and I think in some ways misunderstood passage. We're going to look at it with joy. Before we do, however, as always, let's pray. Father, we thank you that prayer is such an important part of the church life. Fill us with your spirit now. Give us wisdom and grace, lucidity of mind, tongue, ear, heart, to receive Jesus in all his fullness and all the grace of God. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So today's text is not mostly about giving. It's more about living. The primary focus here is on our thriving in the Lord Jesus Christ by grace through faith. Sure, giving is an important expression of that. There's no doubt, but there's a lot of power behind this context. But before we get into it too far, I need to warn you, dear saints, that this thriving life is impossible outside of the Spirit-filled, churched, faithful, covenant-keeping life of humble believers who simply love God and Jesus Christ and show that through their acceptance of his grace to them and the expressions thereof in the covenant of grace, even as we're doing right now and enjoying this marvelous mercy of God. And even as serious churched Christians, it's still extremely difficult in many ways to live a thriving Christian life. And the reason for this, as we all know, is because of the constant temptation to sin, into which we often fall. In fact, we all fall every day. And that's why we need the church and we come back to the means of grace. So because of our sin issue, it makes it difficult. But nonetheless, this should not discourage nor dissuade us from pursuing Christ in all his fullness and through him our own fullness as human beings created in the image of God. In fact, the very fact that we sin really reminds us of the glory of the gospel and the need we have in growing in grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, sure, our sin grieves us, hurts us, harms us, makes us miserable, but we have a greater solution and the mercy of God, which is infinitely more and wonderful than even our sins and iniquities. And therefore, dear saints, let's make it our gospel goal on this resurrection day to live to the full in Jesus as God's beloved church. We're going to be studying 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 9. If you wish to use the outline, you have it there. The title of this sermon is The Free and Exultant Christian. The doctrine of these verses is, understood correctly, there is no limit to the church saint's potential in Christ. And do you know that that's literally true? And that will be expressed in an eternity in heaven by the saints triumphant. Yes, there's a beginning to our process of glory in Christ, but there is no end to it. Now, with God, there's no beginning and no end. But for us, even through heaven, we will experience this glory, advancing in Jesus in this world, even here on this fallen earth, to whatever extent, largely, we desire to. all under the sovereignty of God, never separated from the sovereignty of God, but largely under, all under it, largely is it true that the level of our fulfillment is somewhat, if you will, left up to us, speaking in the proper sense of that, especially as a Calvinist. It is much easier, however, to say this and aspire to it than to accomplish it. But you need to understand, dear saints, that you are created in the image of God, and those of you in whom the Holy Spirit dwells by grace, by sovereign election and the atonement applied to your souls, you are recreated in the image of Christ Jesus himself, and therefore it is not with hyperbole or exaggeration that we declare that, understood correctly, there is no limit to the church saints' potential in Christ. First, this has nothing to do with circumstances. And this, of course, dear saints, is the big bugaboo. It is the great stumbling block. We naturally, understandably, but wrongly and erroneously think that circumstances both determine and gauge our happiness, our contentment, and even sometimes our growth in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. But dear saints, that is absolutely not true. And until or unless we come to realize that and accept it, we will never really make much progress in our most holy faith. Now, we're not arguing in a stoic sort of unfeeling way that circumstances and situations in life and things that we have to face are irrelevant or unimportant. They're not irrelevant, nor are they unimportant. In fact, if you look at the prayers of the Bible, many of them deal with the circumstances. Look at David's prayers in the Psalter, for example, as he cries out to God for deliverance from his foes and from his problems. So it's not that the circumstances or situations or where we find ourselves or our health or our family lives or our finances or our job situations or our careers or our futures. It's not that that stuff isn't important and relevant. It's actually very important and relevant. But what we are saying is that real, true, genuine freedom, happiness, joy, contentment, and fulfillment not only has nothing to do with those circumstances, it's not dependent upon them. Now, I know that is a difficult thing to accept in many ways, and that's understandable. That's the struggle, though, of the life of faith, right? We walk by faith and not by sight. Ultimately, there's, we can believe this if we look not only to the Scripture, but ultimately to Jesus. And therefore, let's discuss now, there is no limit to the church saints' potential in Christ. This has nothing to do with circumstances, but it requires wholehearted union with Jesus. And this is the life of the Christian, the life of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, dears, please understand, this does not require a lot of experience, time, or knowledge. Just yesterday, I had a phone call with a young man in the presbytery, and we were talking about what is required for assurance of salvation. Is it necessary that you read your Bible every day to have assurance of salvation? And reading your Bible every day is a very good idea. I certainly enjoy it. But that is not necessary for your assurance of salvation. Knowing, loving, being in Jesus, and then by grace being able to keep the covenant life in obedience, even perfect obedience, i.e. the church life, the Sabbath day life, hearing the gospel and believing it and according with it, That is how you get your assurance of salvation. Assurance of salvation is not based on anything, even good religious acts. Personal devotions, family devotions, and other things. All great things, want you to do them. Not the basis. But what is required is not necessarily experience or knowledge or length of time in Christ, but a new regenerated soul that desires to love God in Jesus Christ sincerely, wants to grow in that grace. And as that happens, of course you're going to want to pray more. You're going to want to. You're going to long to. It's not going to be a duty. It's going to be a joy. A love, an honesty with God, speaking the truth to Him and to self and to others. Longing to live in the light of the person of Jesus, the glorious one. Now, a classic biblical example of this is taken from the once chiseling tax collector Zacchaeus, who in a matter of hours goes from being a guy who can't see Jesus because he's not tall enough to climbing a sycamore tree and looking down. Jesus sees him, looks up, one of the few references where Christ looks up to anyone. He says, Zacchaeus, I want you to come down. I'm going to have lunch at your house today. This is Luke 19, 1 to 10, a great story. Dears, within a matter of hours at most, perhaps minutes, nanosecond, this guy goes from being a common, hated member of community that nobody liked, everybody despised, to being one who showed solid evidence of repentance, restoration, regeneration, honesty, and a brand new heart. A beautiful thing. There's no substitute for the new birth in Jesus Christ, John 3:3. No one gets out of that. Not our covenant children, nobody. It's required of all the saints. And flowing from it, there's no substitute for love for God in Christ, which propels our sanctification in the Redeemer. Now, union with Christ is signed, sealed, and exemplified in our water baptisms in the church. The sacrament of holy baptism. The sacrament of initiation that speaks of repentance and new life. That's why we baptize our children, of course, naturally. Just like they did in the old covenant, they brought their children in. It's exemplified there. And this baptism by water is emblematic of spirit baptism, which is actually the regeneration of our souls when we're born again, justified, where we are declared righteous, where God's Spirit brings the atonement of Jesus upon our dead, lost souls. And we may have that simply if we want it and ask God for it. As you hear the gospel of that provision, which you're doing even right now. Now, do we need a PhD in Christianity in order to enjoy the free and exultant life, which is the title of our sermon for today? No, but we must have the Messiah, and we must have genuine, sincere love for the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit through Him. Let's do what we call the exegesis of these verses, the explication, the explanation of them, unfold them, unwrap them, unpack them for you, and marvel at the rising tide of the free and exultant Christian, looking at verses 6 through 9 of 2 Corinthians 9. Now, I see today's text starting out exciting and working up into even more exuberance. Now, lest we are tempted to think that we're being overly optimistic in our exegesis of these verses we're going to look at this morning, let us recognize that your Heavenly Father puts no limits on you whatsoever with regard to how much grace and glory and happiness and fulfillment and joy and peace and contentment you want in Jesus Christ, so long as you seek it in Him alone. He is putting no limits on you whatsoever, so long as you cherish His Son, His atonement, and his work on your behalf. Therefore, with joy, let us now go surfing on the rising tide of the free and exultant Christian. First, we may be as happy as we please in Jesus, verses 6 and 7. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, as far as the point you have on your outline there, the most important part of that equation is the in Jesus section. If we take him out, nothing is left. See, that's the problem. You take Christ out, there's a vacuous void of empty space. No existence whatsoever. It's all or nothing with regard to Christ. The whole Christian life is wrapped up in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. All the grace and glory of the gospel and all the doctrines of our most holy faith flow out from him. Now, if somebody says, I don't want to be happy in Jesus, I want to be happy in my own way. Well, God gives will. Everything is under the decree of God, but he has not violated the will of his creatures. Somebody says, I don't want to be happy in Jesus. I want to be happy my own way. Then that person is doomed to a miserable life. And that misery is especially exacerbated by the fact that he or she is created by God to want to be happy. So nobody can get out of the not wanting to be happy business. But if we seek it anywhere else, we're doomed to misery. Now, granted, verses 6 and 7 are about the Corinthian Christian churchmen's giving to the general fund, coming down from Macedonia, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, by the hand of Paul, Luke, Barnabas, some of the Macedonian Christians, to Corinth, Achaia, which they will collect even more for the church in Judea and Jerusalem that was very needy, and Paul and those men will take that gift to Jerusalem. There's no doubt, dears, that that's what is in reference here. No question, but do not these verses display to us something more than just giving and the particular case of it? I think they are. These verses have to do with bountifulness or lack thereof. Bountifulness is fruitfulness. Fruitfulness is life in Christ being connected to the vine as his branches bearing good fruit, fruit of faith. Fruit of good works that are not to merit salvation, but evidence of real regeneration. Fruitfulness is a faith-driven evidence of life in Christ, which itself is motivated by and fueled by love for God, and through him for the church and for the world. Paul was essentially saying to the Corinthians then and to us today, what do you want to do? In their case, about this giving to the church in Judea. What do you want to do? Whatever it is, do it. And recognize that the true nature of your heart's love will, in measure and in degree, be manifest by what you do. Now, notice here, dears, the apostle isn't condemning anyone. He's not even criticizing anyone. He's just saying, you're free. Do what you want to do. He who sows bountifully, i.e. throws a lot of seed on the ground, is going to reap a lot. Makes sense, right? He who sows sparingly, i.e. throws a few seeds on the ground, is going to reap a little. And Paul's not saying you're bad for choosing one or the other. In fact, Jesus himself talks about how among the saints, some will bear 100-fold, some 40-fold. And in heaven, the degrees of grace will be manifest there. It's just a matter of how much we want to abound. It's interesting also and intriguing that really this is just a principle in the church kingdom life, basically. The more we sow, the more we reap. The more we give, the more we receive. The more we sacrifice, the more we benefit. The more we love, the more we're loved. At least in the most profound ways. Obviously, there are nuances to that, and I don't want to deny that. Now, it's interesting and intriguing that God, quote, loves a cheerful giver at the end of verse 7. Think about that one. God loves a cheerful giver. I would argue, dear saints, that God doesn't covenantally or redemptively love anyone but a cheerful giver. I think a truly redeemed soul is a cheerful giver. The only question is, what's the level of that? Now, obviously, you as a church are extraordinarily generous, but never rest on those laurels. Always seek to grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord. Expand the horizons of your glory in Jesus Christ. And though God loves only a cheerful giver, under his sovereignty, there's a legitimate sense in which we could say that he leaves the amount of our own desired cheerfulness and happiness in our own hands. But I say that again, under his sovereignty. The rising tide of the free and exultant Christian, we may be as happy as we please in Jesus, and we may be as satisfied as we desire in Jesus. Verse 8, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Now, is there really a difference between happiness and satisfaction? Probably not a big one, and certainly they're connected to each other without a doubt. But this verse 8 is rather astounding. Paul is teaching us here that since the reservoir of our supply, in other words, the base of our supply, the source of all our provision, is God himself, there is literally no limit to that supply. I mean, think about that. Since God himself, the triune God, is the place where we get our supplies, our needs, our wants, our desires, there's no limit to it. There's no end to it. It's an amazing thing to think about. And look at all the alls and everys of this one verse 8. All grace, all sufficiency, all times, every good work. What's left out of that? There's nothing left out. There's God. It's so generous. He opens up the entire treasure chest of Jesus Christ to you, the church, and through you, the world, and says, here are the glories of heaven in Jesus alone. And it's bountifulness. All grace abound, lots of it, so that you, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound in every good work. Not just squeak out a little existence, but abound. Somebody says, yeah, do I have to be a super Christian to pull this off? Nope. Do I have to know a lot? Do I have to be in the church a long time? Nope. Do I have to have a lot of experience? Do I have to read a lot of books? Do I have to know a lot of theology? No. Do I have to pray a lot? Do I have to read the Bible a lot? No. All those things are good. But what we're talking about here is a life of faith in Christ. Understanding, theology, doctrine, scripture, prayer, all those will feed that glory. But that's what this is all about. What are we to do with a verse like verse 8? Pretty amazing verse. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. By faith, we just open up our hearts and arms, souls and minds and spirits to this great, wonderful God who has provided all this to us in Jesus. Just receive it by faith, passively. Oh, we might be tempted to say, I need to do something. I need to work. No. You might say, well, I need to respond. Yes. How? Praise, adoration, faith, love for God. Covenant keeping in His church. What happens if we try to do this abounding apart from Christ? What happens to every false form of Christianity, every subordinate pseudo-Christianity, quasi-Christianity, or any other religion of the world? They all fail. You take Christ out of the equation, everything goes away. The screen goes black, blank, empty, void. It's Christ alone plus nothing. And we apprehend Him by faith, which is a gift of God's grace to us. But there's, even in Christ, there is this kind of weird sense coming from a Reformed pastor where I'm telling you that there is a sense in which even here, under God's full sovereignty, we may or may not avail ourselves of the uppermost echelons of these stupendous divine graces given to us. We may or may not. This is why we really do ask the question earnestly and not sarcastically and sincerely, how happy and satisfied do we really want to be? You know, people, we are so twisted in our sin and the fall and the perversion of wickedness that sometimes we want to be miserable. I know that sounds weird, but it's true. And if you think about it, you know what I'm talking about. May not be in us, maybe it is, maybe in others, but there's a certain comfort and security in misery and in paltriness and in living a secondary existence as a human being. There's sort of a scary riskiness that's associated with going for the gold standard, the highest and glorious thing. And that's understandable and natural, and as a pastor, I can sympathize with that. But all I'm saying, dear, is think about what you want. Go for the best. Give Jesus everything. You won't regret it. On the front end, you might wonder. Trust me, if you come through the portal, you'll be glad you did. The rising tide of the free and exultant Christian, we may be as happy as we please, as satisfied as we desire in Jesus alone. And finally, we may be as redeemed as possible in Jesus. Verse 9. As it is written, He has distributed freely, He has given to the poor, His righteousness endures forever. True confession here, true exegetical, pastoral, sermon preparation confession. I'm listening to Elder Craig read Psalm 112. This is a quote from Psalm 112, verse 9. In Psalm 112, This is the righteous man, i.e. the redeemed man, not because he's good in himself, but the one who's been saved by grace, doing the acts, right? Distributing freely, giving to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. As I prepared this sermon, I viewed this verse as applying to God doing that for us. And I think that that is not an inappropriate application. In some ways, this verse gets forgotten in this amazing section of Scripture. Because with verses 6 and 7 and 8, verse 9 just sort of gets tacked on. But in some amazing sense, this is the most significant verse because here we read of God's grace to us, especially His greatest grace, Christ's righteousness given to us, which endures forever. And as I mentioned, Psalm 112:9 is quoted here. And the context there is one, if you noticed it when we were reading it earlier, confident, faith-filled trust in Yahweh. Verses 10 and following, they're going to explain the nature and extent of these gifts that our Father has distributed freely to us, His poor people, who are now eminently rich in Christ Jesus because of His everlasting righteousness imputed to us, His beloved and elect church. So from this mountaintop of our Lord Jesus Christ, who rules and reigns on Mount Zion, the place of glory, flows down from the Trinity to you in the church and from you into the world every good thing, every blessing of God. No wonder these verses have been rightly understood as so magnificent in the lives of the saints over the generations. As always, let's put these verses to use today in a little more application. And comprehend why losing and gaining everything in Christ is more than worth it. Now, dears, remember that in order to gain everything in Jesus, we must first lose everything. And not all these things we have to give up are bad. Obviously, sins and iniquities and unfaithfulness and bad habits and things, yeah, that's... But not everything we have to give up is bad. And this is where discipleship, what Jesus calls us to in the gospel, to follow Him, to learn from Him, to take up our cross every day and die with Him and repent and be crucified with Him and experience His joy and forgiveness. This is why it costs us everything. And as I mentioned before, it can be a little scary and sometimes is, but once we actually do it, we never ever regret it. We enter a realm that we could never have imagined possible for us in the past. And therefore, let us have good biblical rationale for why losing and gaining everything in Christ is more than worth it. First, because our triune God is supremely worthy of our all in all. The words worth, worthy, and worship all go together, and God alone, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is worthy of our worship and our lives, all that we have to give Him. Now, if we start off this process looking at ourselves or the world or the things of the world or things we like, other than looking at the true and triune covenantal God of the Bible, the true God, the only God that exists, then we make a huge mistake. If we look at ourselves first, we'll never make any progress in seeking to or attaining to the loftiest life possible in this world, only through Jesus. Now, it is true that we must count the cost of discipleship, Luke 14:28. Jesus, again, like Paul here in 2 Corinthians 9, is very practical, very pragmatic, very upfront, very honest, straightforward, not playing any games. He says, you want to abound? You can. Rather abound in a smaller measure? Your choice. Jesus says to those with Him in the gospel accounts, Do you want to follow me? And that means you must take up your cross every day and die to your sin and follow me. You have to give up everything. He says, compared to me, you must hate everything else. Not hate in the actual sense, but in relative terms. Even the most dear people and things must be so secondary to him. And he says, count the cost. He says, if you don't have the goods, you're not going to make it. He says, how are you going to approach an army of 20,000 if you come at them with 10,000? You're going to make peace with them. He's saying, count the cost. And in light of that, we hear the Savior's voice. Here's the great news, though. The Good Shepherd's voice is heard by those who are faithful in the covenant. John 10:4. You have heard the Shepherd's voice. What this means is, even though you may not realize it about yourself, you have counted the cost. Assuming you're here on your own volition and for good rationale. You have counted the cost. You have heard the Savior's voice. And now you're hearing the gospel call to live life to the full in Jesus alone. And it's worth it because you're loving, glorious, true, wonderful, sweet, gracious, tender, magnificent, giving, heavenly Father is so perfect. And we know he's so perfect in the God-man Redeemer he provided for us, his own Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. That's how we know it, ultimately. Why losing and gaining everything in Christ is more than worth it? Because our triune God is supremely worthy of our all in all. And in Jesus, we reach the highest levels of image-bearing, redeemed humanity. Dear Redeemer saints, think about this with me for a few moments. This is pretty remarkable. A faithful, humble Christian churchman doesn't have to be an officer, doesn't have to have a role in the church, doesn't have to have a big ministry. One who trusts in Christ's atoning blood, boy or girl, man or woman, one who, because of this faith in Christ's atoning blood, loves God with one's whole heart. That person becomes the greatest exhibition of God's creative genius and grace in the entire history of reality, of the world, of the universe. That humble soul is the absolute highest attainment of Almighty God's creative genius and marvel. That person is even elevated above the elect angels who never fell with Lucifer and the demons before the fall of man in the garden. The only human being higher than that humble, Christ-loving, God-loving soul is Jesus Christ himself, who is infinitely greater than any of us or of God's whole creation all put together. That's how great Christ is. So there's an infinite gap, but still, think about that. What do you want, dear saints? As you call your new pastor, Lord willing, this is what you want. A man who loves Jesus will call you to that love. A pure doctrine. But did I say that this would be easy? I never said that. And indeed, it is not easy. And in fact, it's impossible, but for the miraculous grace of God. Let's just face that. But ask God for it. If you ask God for it, he's going to give it to you. If you ask God for Jesus, grace, glory, mercy, kindness, forgiveness, joy, peace, patience, goodness, you think he's going to deny you these things? Ask him for them. Make your prayers big. In Jesus, we have the standing. We are already perfectly justified in the Messiah's blood atonement, glorious resurrection of us. We already are. And now we are challenged to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus through sanctification. Beloved of God, trust Christ, love God, aim high, all for the glory of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The free and exultant Christian is a wonder indeed. A wonder to the angels, to be sure. A wonder to the world that beholds these beautiful souls. And a glory to God who made them that way in Jesus. As his church, let us be free and exultant Christians. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for that. And it's a wonderful text. And may we see the crescendo of Paul's rationale under the inspiration and fullness of the Holy Spirit coming through to the very end of this text and then coming and flowing out of it into more wonder to follow. Thank you for Jesus, in whose holy name we pray. Amen.